Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, as we keep moving through this letter to the Colossian church, we ask that you would engage us with the fullness of your Son. We thank you for him, and as we explore the gospel in every area of our life, help us see the great things that you are doing amongst us. Amen. Well, what is it that drives your life? What motivates you? Why do you get up every morning? What fires you up? I've associated with people who live and breathe football for most of my life, and their whole life revolves around the next weekend and that big game that's coming on the Saturday or the Sunday. You know, they live and die on the sporting field, and their whole week is about preparing for the next match. For others, it's careers and work. I had a boss who had a map on his wall of his career progression right to the very top of his profession. He was highly driven, and work was his whole life. For a few years, raising three boys kept Jeanette and myself very busy, and that was a big reason of why we got up every morning. No matter what we do in life, the letter to the Colossians tells us that Christ is for all of life, that Christ rules our relationships within this church, within the church, and outside the church, that there is not one inch of life that Christ does not claim to be his own. And so the gospel shapes our most intimate relationships, wives and husbands, our parents and children, life in the kitchen and life in the bedroom and life in the living room all belong to Christ. And today, as we move through this household code, we come to slaves and masters in Colossians 3:22-4:1, and then we shall move on to relationships from relationships inside the church to those outside the church as we look at prayer and relating to outsiders in verse 2 to verse 6. So I hope you got your Bibles open. If you got the Greek text there, fantastic, I'm pleased for you. If you got an NIV, ESV, I don't mind. Have your Bibles open as we move through this passage. Well, in ancient families, the adult male was considered to be the lord of the household. And the word lord was actually used to describe this adult male. He was the lord, the master, the ruler of the home. And it may seem in verses 18 through to 4:1 that Paul is affirming the authority of the male as head of the household, who is the husband, the father, and the master. But indeed, what Paul is writing here is countercultural, both for them and for us now. Indeed, Paul snatches this title Lord away from the man and applies it to the Lord Jesus, who is the new head of the home. And we see this in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Who is the Lord? Is it the man? No, the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the home. Again in verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Who is the Lord? Is it the man? No, Jesus is the Lord of the home. And then again in verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, all working for the Lord. Not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ who is this master. It's the Lord Christ who you are serving. Who is the Lord? Who is it that the slave is ultimately working for? Is it his earthly Lord? No, the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself is Lord in the workplace. So how ought the relationship between the boss and the worker be organised? Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Outside a Christian relationship, then, in everything, that does not lead to sin. I had a boss of mine who wanted me to illegally copy some computer software and give it to him. And he asked me a few times, and I kept saying no, I wasn't going to break the law for him. But when the boss is exercising his rightful authority, then obey him or her in everything. And you'll see there that Paul offers three reasons why the worker should do the right thing. First, as we just noted, the slave is indeed working for the Lord over and above the human master, verse 23. And this leads Tom Wright to say, the Christian at work must be a whole person, totally given to the task at hand, not merely doing the minimum required to avoid rebuke with a show of effort when one is being observed. The slave is working for the Lord. Lord and master are the same word. Second, in the days of the Colossians, a slave could not inherit property. It just wasn't done. It just didn't happen. Society wasn't organized that way. But Paul says a slave working for the Lord will receive an inheritance, a great inheritance of enormous value. And whether or not you inherit property, you have an inheritance stored up for you in heaven. Verse 24, Paul is saying to us, an inheritance to be received in the life to come. All of us share in that inheritance. And then the third reason why the slave should continue to be faithful is verse 25. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. You know, God's justice in the whole of life, God's justice spilling over into the workplace. Whether it be slaves acting improperly or masters ill-treating slaves, there will be accountability, and God will bring justice to the whole of life, including life in the workplace. And then the reciprocal advice to masters, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So just as the Christian slave is to take into account and take up the needs of his master, so the Christian master is taken up with the needs of his slaves. The master needs to remember that they also have a master, a Lord over them, who is in heaven. Christian slaves and masters. Now, we ought to leave this household code with the clear picture that the gospel is for all of life. We cannot partition our lives into the religious and the secular. We cannot crawl quietly away into some corner, a corner that we think Jesus is not Lord over. Christ is Lord of the kitchen. He is Lord of marriages and parents and children. And he is Lord in the workplace, the university, the retirement village, and in the nursing home. The cosmic lordship of Jesus shapes the mundane reality of our ordinary everyday lives. Let me also preface what Paul says here about families by saying that what Paul says is not arbitrary, it's not socially conditioned, and it's not thrust upon us by a first century Jewish writer. The household code is not an outdated arrangement which we can leave behind because that was 2,000 years ago and here we are, a modern church. These instructions indeed are grounded in creation and ultimately in the very nature of a triune God. God creates with order, structure, purpose and intention. In Genesis 1 and 2, God assigns the parts of creation with different roles and they come together and they sing in perfect harmony. So don't evaluate this household code using the values of this world. Go back to creation, go back to the very nature of God himself and see that God's plan for the home is very good. Being raised with Christ has inescapable consequences of the most pleasing kind. For to submit every part of our life to the peace of Christ, to the word of Christ, to the spirit of Christ, is for us to know life to the fullest. To know Christ is to be lacking in nothing. Christ is fully God, and you are fully in Christ. And while our inheritance is yet to be received, our condition before God is one of absolute perfection. We are forgiven sons and daughters. And that ought to make you gloriously happy. And Christ fills us with everything we need. Well, up until this point, Paul's been applying the gospel to the Christian community, the church, and the arrangements in the home. Now, Paul flings the church doors wide open. He gets our home doors, our front doors, and swings them open as he considers our relationship with the world, Christians, the gospel, and the world. What can an ordinary group of believing people do to make sure those outside Christ hear about Christ? Well, we just heard Ania talking about conversations that she has. Paul says that we can be doing two things that really matter. First, verses 2 to 4, he says that we ought to be speaking to God about people. Prayer. And then secondly, in verses 5 and 6, Paul says that we ought to be speaking to people about God. Evangelism. Speaking to God about people and speaking to people about God. Friends, there's no doubt in Paul's mind that the gospel is to be shared and communicated, that God extends his mission into the world through the obedience of his church. After all, how did you become a Christian? No one is born a Christian, not at all. We are born dead and lifeless in sin. And at one time you heard the gospel and you decided to change your life by asking God to forgive you, and he forgave you on the basis of what his son has done on the cross. And then you elevated Christ to the highest place in your life, and now he is your Lord. Friends, it's hard to be outward focused. It's hard for a church to be mission minded, and it takes time and effort. I'm pleased then our vision statement has those words, enabling faith, that is to partner with God as he enables faith in those who are perishing. And so in verses 2 to 6, Paul pushes the doors of the church wide open. Prayer pushes open our doors. Relating to outsiders pushes our doors open. There can be no moat around our church filled with proverbial crocodiles. There's no place for that. God calls us to speak to God about people and speak to people about God. Speaking to God about people. Prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Paul urges the Colossians to pray generally, but also as they pray to remember Paul in chains and he was in prison, that even in prison that this man will not lose courage and that the gospel will continue to be met by open doors, for one cannot chain the gospel. Pray for all things. Pray that the mystery of Christ, the gospel, will be spoken about and proclaimed throughout the whole world. Effective evangelism begins with persevering prayer. We commit to praying for our missionaries because effective evangelism begins with a commitment to prayer. Oh, this here in verse 2 is a general command to pray, to speak to God about people. But it's also a command to pray for all things, remembering Paul as he goes about his missionary work. We can force ourselves to pray. We can make rules to pray. And we do need to be intentional about prayer, because if we don't plan to pray, we usually do not pray. But is this the way we ought to be approaching prayer, thinking about prayer as an obligation with rules? Well, the answer comes by considering the context of what Paul is saying here. I love that word, context. Remember how Paul started his letter? Since the day we heard about you, he says, we have not stopped praying for you. Then Paul unpacked the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, that wonderful hymn that exalts Christ as the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from among the dead. We are reconciled to God by means of Christ's physical death on the cross. And Paul has told us that spiritual fullness is found in Christ. In Christ we have been brought to all fullness, so do not allow yourselves to be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies. Reality is found in Christ. Religion means nothing if it does not connect with the reality of the world in which we live. Religion means nothing if it tells us lies about God and who we are and why we are here. Everything we need for life is found in Christ. God raised Christ up from the grave, and now we are living, raised with him. There is no higher place. Every blessing we could ever need has been given to us in Christ. Christ is all and is in all. The gospel shapes our churches. It shapes our homes. It shapes the Christian workplace. And right now, Paul says, the gospel is going about its job of bearing fruit in this world. God in his providence is saving people, and the means he often does this, and the means he usually does this, is through his people. Therefore, knowing who God is, knowing who Christ is, knowing who we are, and knowing where history is heading, why would we not pray? Prayer is a reflex response to the gospel of God in our lives. And we should be praying that God will open a door for our message in West Tamworth. You probably haven't met Ignatius of Antioch. He's been well and truly gone for a long time now. He was a leader in the early church, and he wrote about praying for outsiders. I think we have a slide there. There we go, just a summary of what I'm saying. And he said, But you also pray unceasingly on behalf of others, for there is in them a hope of repentance that they may find God. Therefore, allow them at least by your deeds to be disciples, in response to their anger, your gentleness, in response to their arrogant rhetoric, your humility, in response to their abusive speech, your prayer. In response to their deception, your steadfast faithfulness. In response to their violence, your gentleness. Not being eager to imitate them. Let us be found to be by gentleness their brothers and sisters, and let us be eager to be imitators of the Lord. The way we pray reflects the true state of our hearts. We pray for the sick. We pray for the needy. We pray for our families and for missionaries far away. Pray also that we might be salt and light here in our local community. Paul calls us to pray, and then he calls us to action. Speaking to people about God in verses 5 and 6, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace. Season with salt so that you may know how to answer everyone. Friends, Paul isn't calling you to be another Billy Graham, to be the greatest evangelist that the world has ever seen. He's not calling you to clever-sounding speech and the recall of sharp academic facts. But he is calling you to have courage. He is calling you to prepare for gospel conversations. Oh, the Lord does raise up speakers with particular gifts, preachers and teachers and evangelists, but this does not let us off the hook. All of us are to be wise in the way we treat outsiders. Those who are outside God's household of faith, to them be wise, be loving, be kind, and don't let an opportunity to share your faith pass you by. I once went to a doctor when I broke a bone in my wrist. I remember it in Windsor. It was a cold day and the gas bottle had run out, as it always does on the coldest day. So I thought I'd just, in my youthfulness, leap over the fence, and I tripped over the top of it and went smash into the concrete below. That was not particularly wonderful. So I ended up seeing a doctor. And as the doctor seemed like a nice guy, I said to him, "How do you cope with death?" You know, I figured he's a doctor, so occasionally you must need to cope with death. Doctors do. I told him I was a Christian, and I said to him, "Well, the Bible has a lot to say about death. Why don't you read it?" So he actually said, to my amazement, "I'll go home and read my Bible. I'll take up the offer." Well, I almost broke another bone in my body, I tell you. So it was an amazing conversation. Be prepared to respond to the questions of others. Be gracious, and where you can, temper your words with a little bit of salt. And here's three suggestions on how to be prepared to share your faith that I've thought of that might help you do this. Firstly, know your testimony. Your story might seem to you to be very ordinary, but it may not be and probably won't be to others. The story of how you became a Christian. Now, what does Christ mean to you? This is your story. This is what you internalise. This is what you personalise. It means something. Your story is an important story. And God may use your story, just your natural outflowing of words, to his glory and goodness. So know your testimony. Just have it there in your mind. Firstly, and I think helpfully, also know a gospel outline. Have a clear sort of structure of the gospel in your head. Remember, we went through two ways to live sometime in church, you know, creation, sin, God's anger, the need for forgiveness, what Christ has done, right? Just have those sort of poles floating around in your mind, those hooks to hang a conversation on. It's very helpful just to have a rough outline of the gospel in your head so you can explain it to others. And then thirdly, be aware that you won't be able to answer every question that you are asked. Now, that can be paralysing for some people, but I don't know why. I mean, no one can answer every question that they're asked about their faith. So don't feel embarrassed, but be honest and perhaps offer to come back and answer the question another time. Paul does not say at the end of verse 6 that you must have every answer to every question, but he wants us to be credible, to be wise, and have an answer that is filled with grace. Short conclusion. Christ for all of life. Have you got that? If you walk away with nothing else today, walk away with Christ for all of life, in the church, in the home, in the workplace. The call to prayer and a heart for sharing Jesus. Be prepared to answer questions and discuss what you believe and why you believe it. Be gentle, be clear. It's a great privilege that God uses ordinary people. Aren't we so ordinary? That God uses ordinary people like you and I to bring people into his eternal home. Is God giving you the opportunities to speak about him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you meet us in our frailty and in our sinfulness. And Father, thank you that you fill us in every way. Father, we pray that our encounters in the workplace will be honouring to you. Father, we pray that we will pray, and we pray that we will take up the opportunities that you give us in our daily walks of life to just to talk about Jesus, just to be ourselves, just to share our story, you know, just to have that conversation. Father, take us outside our comfort zone sometimes for the sake of you. How blessed we are not to live in a country that's persecuted, and yet we feel so easily persecuted. So Father, just work within us, give us courage, and Father, we just pray that that even through us ordinary people, that you will grow your kingdom. And we thank you and we love your Son for all he has done for us. Amen.